Please turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and our text is found there, beginning at verse 14, continuing to verse 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been born in Bethlehem, 30 years later, baptized by John in the wilderness of Judea. After that, at the end of chapter 3, we had his genealogy reaching back to Adam himself. And then, last time, we considered chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, where is recorded Jesus' temptation by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. And we noted how Jesus defended himself against the attacks of the wicked one, repelling him with the written word of God. And at the end of that time, Jesus was exhausted. Angels were sent to minister unto him. But it's fair to say he was not quite as spent as the devil was, because this was no defeat for our Lord Jesus. Rather, it was a glorious victory. And in the verses that follow here, verse 14 and continuing, Jesus steps out as a conqueror on the attack. We read in verse 14 again that it occurs in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And in verse 14 and 15, you have a general account of the beginning of Christ's ministry. And then verse 16 and following, a specific event that occurred in the synagogue in Nazareth. But we must understand that what is recorded in verse 16 and following does not follow chronologically from verse 14 and 15. So we're not to read, he went and ministered in Galilee, and then the next thing he did was this in Nazareth. We know from Mark's account, we know from Matthew, who doesn't record this until the end of chapter 13 of his gospel, that this event took place at a later time. So the question is, why does Luke record it here? But it's a question that's very easily answered. He does so for a theological purpose, to set the scene for the whole of Christ's ministry. Jesus begins his ministry. What was that ministry principally like? And furthermore, how was that ministry largely received? Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to the end, serves to answer these questions. Well, our theme this afternoon is Messiah begins his ministry. Consider, first of all, the messianic claim. The messianic claim. We know that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, as is recorded here in verse 14. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 4, some further information is given to us there. Now again, we're told that after the temptation, Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. But we're told that At this time, he resided in Capernaum. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that is to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, that unto those who sat in darkness, behold a great light. So Jesus is consciously fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. Well, what's the fruit of this? Look at Matthew 4, verse 23 and 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. That's what Luke is speaking about in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues. He does not go to Nazareth first. The place that he was brought up, the place where the community would have known him as a small child. And perhaps the reason for that, and it would have been a good reason, is that he may have expected a degree of skepticism there. And as we go on to read, that is precisely what he discovered. But we do know, moving into verse 16, that at length he went to Nazareth. And we're told there, in Nazareth, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's a good picture of the life of Jesus. You can extend that throughout all the years of his life. It would have been his custom to attend weekly on the Sabbath, the place of public worship. And right up to the present time in Jesus' life, he is continuing this practice through childhood into adulthood. And it's a reminder to us that the assembly of the people of God is vital, and it ought not to be forsaken. That if our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word of God, went week after week to hear the reading, the preaching, and the singing of the Word of God, and grew in his knowledge and understanding as a man of the Scriptures, how much more necessary is that for us? And furthermore, imagine Jesus going to these synagogues and encountering all the sins and imperfections of the people who went to those synagogues, and even listening to men in those days at times misinterpreting the Scriptures. But Christ doesn't say, well, I'm not going to go to the synagogue. This was the provision for him, and it was the best way that he could express devotion to the Lord on the Sabbath day in the assembly of his saints, and our Lord Jesus Christ availed himself of it. It ought to challenge us concerning our own little offenses and preferences, and how quick we may be to turn aside out of the way from assembling ourselves together. Well, so Jesus goes to the synagogue, and by now it seems that he is recognized to be somewhat of a rabbi. He's been preaching around. His fame has spread throughout Galilee and also through Syria. And on this occasion, when he goes to the synagogue, they appear to recognize him to be a rabbi. Now, you didn't have to be from the tribe of Levi to be a rabbi. You did to be a Levite and a priest. But to be a rabbi, you would have needed to be instructed and shown proficiency and understanding of the Old Testament. And so ordinarily in a synagogue, a priest might take the first reading, a Levite might take the second reading, and then rabbis and even people from among the people that were appointed by the ruler of the synagogue. And here's Jesus, and he is invited to take one of the seven weekly readings. He doesn't choose the book that he will read from. And children, it wouldn't have been a book. Of course, it would have been a scroll. And so he's brought up, and the scroll that is handed to him is the book of Isaiah. And Jesus unrolls the scroll. And it's not stated here whether it was his own conscious choice or whether it was the direction of the Holy Spirit, but what we do know is that he stops upon Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, and he reads it. You have it recorded there in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, this is an immensely significant passage, but I want to set it in context for you in the book of Isaiah itself. As you know, Isaiah has a very dominant evangelical theme as he predicts the coming Redeemer. If we begin in chapter 11 of Isaiah, we'll see a prophecy of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon an individual, a messianic individual. Chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So here's the anointed one, but the stress in these verses is that he will be a royal Davidic figure. Verse 1 is clear. He's from the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. He is a royal Davidic figure. But then, if you turn to chapter 42 and look there at verse 1, we have another reference to this anointed one. But the emphasis here is not so much on the royal Davidic figure. This is found in the section of Isaiah where we have statements concerning the servant of the Lord. Chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." So we've anointed one who is a royal Davidic figure, who is also the servant of the Lord, whom we know through the remainder of these chapters in the middle of Isaiah will be the suffering servant. Now, as we get closer to our text in Isaiah chapter 51, I invite you to turn to chapter 59, where this Messiah is predicted as the Redeemer. And the Redeemer, verse 20, "shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Now, the reason I read that is because chapter 60 through chapter 62 is a unit. It deals with a particular theme. So the anointed royal Davidic figure, the anointed servant of the Lord, is the Redeemer. What will happen when this Redeemer comes? Well, the language of the next three chapters is given to us in terms of Israel's deliverance, their return from exile, and the Redeemer who is strong is going to come to effect this glorious emancipation. And it's there we read the words in chapter 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is not now upon him, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Redeemer has come, you see. The Redeemer has come. Jesus reads these words. Not "the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He reads the text. The people have been standing to hear in reverence to the Word of God. They sit down, he sits down, and Jesus has the gift that many preachers don't appear to have, which is brevity. And he preaches a somewhat short sermon, but the application is powerful. He says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled." In other words, Messiah is right in front of you. The significance of this passage is added to by the fact that the Jews knew that Isaiah chapter 61 was messianic. And as Jesus applied it, he is saying what was prophecy is now present reality. You are looking at the anointed of the Lord. The critics of the Bible and even people who are inquiring will ask many questions. And one of the questions I've heard asked before is, did Jesus really claim to be the Messiah? Did he really claim to be the Messiah? Was it not that claims were made concerning him to be the Messiah? Was it not the evaluation of the disciples and they wrote the Bible? Well, I wonder, could you answer that objection? Certainly it is true that Jesus received and accepted from others the fact that he was the Messiah. But it's more than that. Jesus repeatedly claims himself to be the Messiah. Remember, he encountered the woman at the well of Sychar. And as the dialogue ensues, she says, I know that Messiah's cometh, who is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. What does Jesus say? I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the Messiah. Well, here he is in Nazareth, opening the scriptures and saying, you're looking right at the promised anointed one. Brethren, what an audacious claim for a carpenter. But doesn't it explain what we read in verse 14 and 15, that as he went forth preaching, the fame of him spread abroad, and God was glorified in his ministry? How so? Because this is the one anointed with the Spirit, into whose lips grace is poured. That's the reason for the wonder. Never man spake like this man. For years they'd barely heard a preacher at all. And then John bursts on the scene, John the Baptist, and he gripped the hearts of the people. But this is something beyond that. They'd never heard one speak or preach like Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, here's your answer. The anointed of the Lord has come, and I have been anointed to preach. So we have the messianic claim. The prophecy has become a reality, and brethren, it will be so for every single one of the prophecies that God has made in the Scripture, and they will all terminate upon him. The messianic claim. Secondly, we have the messianic ministry. Now, we know the Old Testament teaches us and the New Testament confirms that Jesus would come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. We know that he comes to give his life a ransom for many so that he might reconcile us from our sins to God. But something at the outset that we see in his ministry and that continues throughout it that we must not miss, and indeed there's a danger that we do miss this. This is not to downplay the significance of the cross. The cross is glorious. The cross is central. But there is a sense in which the cross of Christ can cast a shadow over what is emphasized to us in this text. And it's this. The messianic ministry was predominantly a ministry of preaching. We mustn't miss that fact. The messianic ministry was predominantly a ministry of preaching. Let me ask you this question. What was Jesus doing in verse 14 and 15 throughout the synagogues of Galilee? Well, are we not told that he was teaching in their synagogues? And what does he stand up to do in this synagogue in Nazareth, verse 16 and following, but to read and then preach the word of God? But more than that, what does his text tell us? when he stands that day in Nazareth to read and preach the word of God. The very text tells us Messiah is a preacher. Don't you see it? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because, for this reason, to this end, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Remember I said a moment ago that the Jews recognized Isaiah chapter 61 to be messianic? That means that they ought to have had this expectation of the coming Christ. But they got confused. They looked at one thing at the expense of the other. Ask the Jew of this day, who will the Messiah be? What are you looking for? And they would have no doubt told you, Messiah will be a king. And of course, he will be a king. I'm not sure if any of you have watched that debate with Ben Shapiro and the Christian apologist recently. And they begin to talk about the Messiah. And Shapiro says, well, you see, the Christian claims of Jesus being the Messiah, they don't actually meet the Jewish expectation of what the Messiah would be, because Messiah would be a king. They're still doing it, don't you see? And yet here it is in their own scriptures. Jesus would be much more than a king. He will be the suffering servant who was anointed to accomplish the work of laying down his life for our redemption. And he will be the glorious prophet, anointed with the Spirit above measure, so that he might be a herald and proclamation of the gospel. It's in this we see something else, that Messiah the King has a kingdom which is fundamentally spiritual. And the way that this kingdom advances is not only him subduing his enemies and bringing them under his rule and destroying other enemies and casting them into hell as a king, but how does he subdue them, brethren? He subdues them through his prophetic office. So the kingdom advances then in the days of Jesus, and then through the days of the apostles, and now through the proclamation of the word of God. Matthew 4, where Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, goes on to tell us what he was preaching. Verse 17, Jesus steps forth, echoing the message that John had recently declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What was the messianic ministry as it is framed in this verse? It was predominantly a ministry of preaching. I said we must not miss this. But I need to say further that we must never forget it. Because Jesus, the anointed Messiah, has not ceased his ministry of preaching. Children, you've learned your catechism. What offices does Christ exercise as a redeemer? He's a prophet, priest, and king. But it says more than that, doesn't it? Both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. That's telling you, children, Jesus is still a prophet, a priest, and a king. And Jesus exercises his prophetic ministry from the right hand of the Father, continuing to teach and preach men through the Word, by the Spirit, and through the mechanism of men that he calls and equips and sends forth as preachers. This is why preaching must always be central in the Christian church. Because the Spirit of God has anointed Christ to preach the gospel to the poor. That's why. And his kingdom advances through preaching. But it also explains to you, brethren, why preaching more than anything else is always under attack in the church. It's why the great apostasy in the early centuries of the church sidelined preaching and brought in sacraments and the visual and the sensual to the fore to create a sense of mystery religion when Christ has given his word to be proclaimed plainly to the minds and hearts of the people. That's why in the last century preaching was not deemed suitable for the present culture, and so we have to replace it with mime and dance and drama. That's why today you hear many in the church say, oh, people can't come in and listen to a 45-minute or an hour-long sermon. We need to pull it back, dumb it down. It's why today in our therapeutic age, even Christians don't recognize that predominantly they need preaching. They're fooled to imagine that what they need more than anything else is personal therapeutic counseling. Pastoral work is a key element of the Christian ministry, but it is not the work of the Christian ministry. The proclamation of the Word of God is. Can I say again, the kingdom of Christ primarily advances by the public proclamation of the Word of God. This is how he calls sinners from death unto life. This is how he brings people into his kingdom. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's wonderful news. But the question is, how are they ever going to do it? How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? Don't you see it? We're effectually called through the reading and the preaching of God's word as Christ is freely offered to us. And anything gets in the way of that is detrimental and even damning to the souls of men. Oh, but the culture is not conditioned towards that. They're never going to sit down and listen or believe this message. Was it not the same in the first century, brethren? The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. What have we got for them? Christ preached. That's what we have for them. That's all we have for them. Because though it might be foolishness to men, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Sinners are converted to faith in Christ and swept into the kingdom of Christ through the public proclamation of the Word of God. The pulpit is a life-giving thing, brethren. And anything that we put in its place can only bring death. But not only is it the way that sinners are called to faith, it's the way that Christians grow. It's the way that Christians grow. So often Christians imagine that they need other things above or in place of the preaching of the word to grow. You'll get this. You'll get Christians saying, well, you know, I don't really get that much out of church. I do my other stuff at home, online. And this monologue thing that we get two or three times a week, it doesn't quite float my boat. I prefer dialogue. I prefer seminars, discussion groups. Brethren, the King of the Church has appointed preaching and preaches himself through that preaching, through his called and sent servants, so that you might be sanctified, corrected, comforted, edified, and built up in your most holy faith. Let me challenge you today. Have you not found this to be so yourself? Have you not found it to be so? You're sitting at home, you're miserable, you're dealing with so many things in your life, and you imagine, this is what I need. And the thought of going to church is not particularly attractive to you, so you have to really gird up your loins and drive yourself to church. And what happens? You sit under the preaching of the word, and God ministers to your soul. Why do you think that is? Because Christ has appointed it to be so. Christ has appointed it to be so. People running around, and I don't want to downplay the problems that they have in their life, but they think, I need a therapist. You actually don't. You need a preacher. That's what you need. If you come to church and sit under the word of God with an expecting heart and soul, I guarantee you, Christ the Good Shepherd would feed your soul through the reading and preaching of the word. Don't fall into the trap. The primary aspect of Christ's ministry as he goes towards the cross is a ministry of preaching, and the great prophet continues to exercise that function in places like this today. That brings us, thirdly, to the messianic message. Jesus reads Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 through 3. And that's quoted for you here. He doesn't only read that. The clause there in verse 18 at the end, to set at liberty those that are bruised, it's not found in Isaiah 61. It's actually found in Isaiah 58 and verse 6. But this is not unusual that this would happen in the synagogue. You find the readings are selected and patched together to show connections between two texts, the way that we will often do in the reading and preaching of the word. Well, we've looked at the fact here that Jesus is preaching. And we've looked at the prophecy itself, that it predicts Messiah will be a preacher. But the question that will take us up for the remainder of our time is, what will he preach? And it's glorious. What will he preach? In short, he will preach the good news of spiritual deliverance for sinners. Friends, these verses are worth reading again. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Four things. First of all, Messiah and his ministers preach the gospel to the poor. The word gospel here simply means he will evangelize the poor. He will bring a message of good news to those who are in need. Now, we're not to interpret this in a social context where the poor are merely referring to the materially poor. But as you read through the scripture, the materially poor are used as a figure for those who are spiritually poor. Think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus comes to see a race of men absolutely destitute in the poverty of their sin. And they can do nothing to get themselves out of their plight. They are penniless beggars. And the Spirit anoints Jesus that he might go forth into their midst and say to the poor, I have good news for you. Come to me, and I will give you a salvation that is without money and without price. You remember that text in Isaiah chapter 55, the great appeal that just keeps saying, come, come, come. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. What are we to do? We are to buy money, or buy wine and milk without money and without price. But do you know that in the days that that prophecy was written, many people even had to buy their water? Everything had a cost. And here's Jesus coming to the poor who have nothing to buy with, and he says, salvation is held out freely to you without money and without price. All you have to do is bring your poverty to me, and I will give you my riches. So many times we preach this, and we're aiming at the unconverted, and indeed we are today. We're targeting your soul. You need to come to Christ. But what happens when the believer hears this? Don't you find yourself saying, when Jesus says, come, you say, yeah, I'm coming. I'm coming again and again and again. I still have nothing. I'm still penniless. I'm still a spiritual beggar. And there will not be a day in my Christian experience when I, in my poverty, do not need to come to Christ for his riches. Well, that's good news for you today as a Christian as well, isn't it? Christ is preaching good news to our poor souls. Secondly, Messiah has come to heal the brokenhearted. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is an aspect of our poverty, isn't it? Here we are as sinners, laboring under the guilt of our sin and the corruption of our sin. Indeed, to go back to Isaiah chapter 61, you'll find the Hebrew word used there is intensive, and it describes something that is shattered. Jesus has come to heal the shattered heart. The problem we encounter when we go forth with this message of Christ is that too many people are simply not troubled about their sins. They think they're whole. Their hearts, as we've said many times before, are too intact. Maybe that's you today. You're self-sufficient. You're self-righteous. You sit here waiting for the service to be over, saying, I really have need of nothing. Well, I would say in reply to that today, if you have need of nothing, I have nothing for you. I have nothing for you. They that are whole don't need a physician. But those who are sick. But when God begins to break and shatter your heart out of a sense of the overwhelming guilt of sin and the filth and corruption of your sin, things change. Just like it did for Paul when he says, I was alive without the law once. How could that be true? This law that kills every sinner it touches. And Paul's walking about thinking that by the law he can have life. And then Christ opened his eyes. And what happened? He broke him in pieces. From having supreme confidence, this self-religious Pharisee came to understand that he had nothing but sin. And everything that he held dear, he starts throwing out of his life and counting it as dung, because he knew that he had to be found in Jesus Christ. Do you know what it is today to be broken? Broken by your sin? Well, then I have something for you today, and it's the best news that you could ever hear. Bring your broken heart to Jesus. Because he is sent forth by the Father for this particular purpose, that he might heal the broken in heart, that he might bind up their painful wounds, that he might deal with the distraction of people's minds who are smitten under the severity of a guilty conscience. And he can turn it all to peace. Jesus can take the burden off your sin and heal you. Christian, he may have smitten you this very day. He may have shattered your heart under the preaching of the gospel. You may have sat there this morning and felt the terrors of hell enter into your soul. What do? You bring that to Christ. That's what David did, didn't he? As a believer. Thou art the man, David. And his heart begins to break, and he recognizes that he needs mercy, and mercy alone. And he says, it's got so bad that my sin is ever before me. I can't think of anything else other than my sin. I can't escape my sin. Everything I see is my sin and its guilt. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. And then at the end of the psalm, he tells us something that he learned, that the sacrifice of God is a broken heart. That's it. Bring your shattered and broken heart to Christ. But I want you to note something even more precious here. That while I'm sent to preach unto you the healing of the broken heart, the words of our text tell us that he was actually sent to heal it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. But that's not what it says next. He sent me to heal the broken in heart. So don't you see that the great prophet who is heralding good news is also the great physician himself, the one who was shattered and obliterated in a sense to pieces for our sin on the cross in order that he can come to our shattered hearts and put them back together again in his grace. The one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, so that he can bring the balm of the gospel to our wounded and bruised souls and bind up all of our painful wounds that we have inflicted upon ourselves because of our sins. There's the message of Messiah. The gospel is preached to the poor. He's come to heal the broken in heart. Thirdly, he's come to bring liberty to the captives, to proclaim deliverance. The next two clauses in verse 18 respect the same thing. And really, when you think of the context in Isaiah chapter 60 through 62, that was the heart of it. Israel are cast off into captivity. And they're going to be brought back. They're going to be delivered from their bondage. But all of that was but a mere shadow and type of a greater redemption that will be effected by Jesus, who comes to deliver us from the worst thraldom that a person could ever find themselves in, the bondage of their own sins. Well, here's Christ. And what does he do? He comes to the slaves of sin, and he breaks their shackles, and he leads them out of their captivity by destroying their very sin itself. Does that preach to you this afternoon? Are you one of these people who thinks you're free because you're living life on your own terms and enjoying the world, and you haven't woken up to the fact yet that you are in the worst slavery that you could ever be in. If you come to realize that this afternoon, Jesus stands before you as the great emancipator, and he says, "Whom I make free is free indeed." He delivers us from our slavery. He also delivers us from our darkness. Look at the text, deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind. It's an interesting statement. When you go back to chapter 61 of Isaiah, you will see it stated in a somewhat different way. He's opening the prison to them that are bound. You say, well, why does Jesus, when he reads it, say the recovering of sight to the blind? Well, there are various reasons for that. It may have something to do with the Septuagint reading. I don't know. It would be unlikely in terms of Jesus being in Nazareth. But we can say this, the image is actually the same. Because the emphasis in Isaiah is deliverance from bondage and then the darkness of our bondage. And that's what's conveyed to us here. The opening of sight in the sense that not only have sinners been sitting chained up in their sins, but the location of their bondage is in the deep, dark dungeon of their sins. What does Jesus do? He invades the place of their imprisonment, a place of darkness. Can I say to you who are yet in your sin that this is actually not just a description of your present condition, but it is a foretaste of your hell? Hell is many things, but it is these two things. You will remain in the chains of your sin forever, in the blackness of darkness forever. Jesus comes to sinners in time, and what does he do? He brings them out of bondage to liberty. He brings them out of darkness to light. Captured poetically, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin, and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed in light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Oh, we don't advocate the singing of it, brethren, but the words are true, and Mr. Wesley declared himself a sneaky Calvinist when he said it as well. God did it all. God invaded my bondage. God invaded my darkness. And he brought me out to life and liberty. The message is simple for you today. Jesus can do the same for you. He can free you from the bondage of your sin. He can bring you out of darkness into his marvelous light forever. Those that are shut up in darkness deep and in death shall abide. What happens? He destroys the mighty gates of brass, Psalm 107. And he brings his people out from darkness and death to light and life. Liberty to the captives, oh, might it be preached throughout the ends of this earth to the slaves of sin in our generation. Finally, he proclaims the day of grace. Verse 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so it stops there. And what Jesus reads is significant in what he doesn't read as it is in what he does. Because if you were to turn to Isaiah chapter 61, you would read this, to preach the acceptable day of the Lord and the day of vengeance from our God. But Jesus stops here. Why? Because the day of vengeance will come, but it's not this day. Jesus came the first time for sin unto salvation. And so he describes the work of Messiah in the context in which he has come. Well, what of this acceptable day of the Lord? What does it mean? Well, it's an allusion to the Old Testament year of Jubilee. Every 50 years in Israel, all debts were cancelled, all slaves and servants were released. All lands that had been forfeited by families were returned to them in their tribal regions. And it was a spiritual type of the gospel when Jesus would come to declare all these things. In other words, Jesus came to cancel our debts. Jesus came to release the slaves. Jesus came to restore to us the inheritance that we lost by sin in Adam, and to bring us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. To bring those who'd been cast off and lost their sonship of God and had become children of the devils, to bring them back into the inheritance of the sons of God with all the rights and privileges of the same. On the first day of the year of Jubilee, the priests were sent forth throughout the length and breadth of the land of Israel with trumpets. And they put those trumpets to their lips and they declared the year of release. And you know what's happening in this synagogue in Nazareth? Jesus Christ, the great high priest and the great prophet, is putting the trumpet to his lips and he is beginning to sound it. The year of Jubilee has come. Debts are cancelled. Slaves are delivered. And sinners are restored into the inheritance of the sons of God. Jesus' ministry was primarily one of preaching. And I said he continues that ministry through called and sent servants in the church today. Well, what does that mean for us then when we look at verse 19? Does it not mean that Jesus sends his ministers, like the priests in Israel, to go not merely through the tribal regions of the land of Palestine, but to go to the ends of the earth with the trumpet of the gospel on their lips, and to proclaim to sinners in all nations, the day of Jubilee has come. The day of grace. Brethren, that is why we ought never to sideline preaching or lose confidence in preaching. To never slack in maintaining in our church and in our own Christian piety the centrality of preaching. It was John Knox, our father in the faith, who once said, "I delight to blow my master's trumpet." Well, friends, do you know what that looks like? These truths being burned into a preacher's soul. And you say to him, "What is your ministry?" And he says, in a relative sense, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to tell of one who is able to heal the brokenhearted. And I am to proclaim deliverance to spiritual slaves and captives, and the opening of the eyes of the blind, and that sinners through Christ can be brought from darkness into light. And that the day of vengeance is coming, but it is not yet here. Therefore, in this day of grace, even today, hear the call of the Redeemer and put all of your hope and your confidence in him. So what will you do today in response to this word? The section ends in verse 20. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Just like that. Although his was a scroll. And he set it down, and the sermon was done. And the people wondered. And they said, "Who is this? What kind of a message is this?" But we're going to go on next week to see that they didn't do the right thing with their wonder. What will you do today? What will you do with this message of Messiah? Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give praise and thanks that the anointed Redeemer has come, the great prophet of the church proclaiming life and salvation, liberty and light to the ends of the earth. We thank you for this year of Jubilee in which we live, this day of grace. We thank you that the day of vengeance has not come and consumed us forever in our sins. But the time is short, and the implications of this gospel are severe and real for every one of us here today. Lord, break us that you would heal us. Open our eyes to see our condition in sin, that we would not abide in our blindness. Destroy our vain hopes. Kill our stout-hearted Christ rejection. Lord, people have sat in this very room today listening to this message, totally careless, utterly uninterested. We pray for mercy on their souls. Lord, we go back to what we said. They need to know they have need without this. We have nothing for them. We pray, O God, that you would shatter them. Shatter them. Do it under the word of God, or do it in their lives. Just shatter them. Shatter them in life, so that they're not destroyed forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.